Talked a lot in the church about prophecy, about place of safety, about a lot of different things. But it does seem like that the place of safety was on people's minds. Here in the past several years, I don't hear much said about it. I hear people say some things, you know, generally about a concept of a place of safety. I've heard some things that people believe that Colorado is going to be the place of safety. That is a beautiful place. I've heard others that are planning on fleeing to Canada, even prettier perhaps, at least parts of it. I think the latest thinking is that the place of safety is going to be in your own home, that God is just going to protect you wherever you are in your own location, maybe in the hills or whatever, but somewhere near your own vicinity. An individual that I spoke with recently that claims that he talks directly to demons and that they talk back to him told me that the place of safety is Mount Carmel. And I came home and looked up some scriptures. He didn't say anything about it, but I thought, well, you know, a lot of times demons honestly do tell the truth. They'll tell you enough truth to get you interested and then salt it with lies. But anyway, there is a scripture in Micah, the 7th chapter in verse 14 that I found. That at the beginning of it, it talks about the coming destruction and so forth. And then it says in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitary in the woodland in the midst of Carmel, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I will show them wonders. So, you know, there's been several speculations as far as where God's church will be taken, if God's church will be taken, or whether we're just going to remain here, and that type of thing. Most people in the past century have believed that it's going to be a place that I grew up calling Petra. We happened to go to Petra, and I found out that that's not the name of it at all. It's Petra. I had mispronounced it all of my life, and I guess some people were so hung up on Petra that somebody joked and said the church became petrified. But Petra is the number one tourist attraction in Jordan. It's a beautiful, I say beautiful, it's terrible. It's nothing but sand, but it's this beautiful sandstone, and they've carved, as you go through the seat, many of you have seen pictures of it, and it opens up into what they call the treasury, which was not a treasury at all. It's just a one room. It's not very big. The edifice is big in the front, but it doesn't go back very far at all, and they're not really sure why it was, what it was ever used for. But anyway, they call it the treasury, and it's just beautiful. And they have thousands of caves and various things that are there. It's a unique place. It is a beautiful place to behold as far as that's concerned, hot as can be. If I'm deemed worthy to go to the place of safety, God will have to intervene and heal me of my heat stroke and problems that I have. And I think about a lot of the older people and some of their ailments and frailties and problems and things like that. But anyway, we can get into some of this later. So I want to today go through the Bible and talk about who, what, where, why, when, and how about the place of safety. Let's explore the idea of a place of safety at the end time for end time Christians. So then what does the Bible really say? What doesn't it say? What can we prove? What can we not prove one way or the other? And perhaps what is the most important issue in understanding this subject of the place of safety? First of all, why must there be a place of safety? The Bible makes it very clear that this end time is going to be an extremely tumultuous time, that the earth literally is going to shake, that the sun's going to be turned into blood, and darkened, and the moon's going to be turned into blood, a third of the heavens is going to pass away, and this type of thing. Just an unbelievable time that we're going to go through. It's going to be a time of unparalleled global problems that this world is going to face, a time that's unique in history. I recently went through the Four Horsemen. I gave a timeline of prophecy, and I went through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Mr. Holliday has covered quite a bit recently on prophecy. So I'm going to basically hit the high spots here rather than spend a lot of time in this section. But turn to Revelation 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now when I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So here we find the opening of the seven seals. "And I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And we do realize that there's going to be a very powerful religious organization, an apostate church, a false church, that's going to deceive even the very elect if God didn't intervene, that's going to perform miracles and do great signs and wonders, as has been pointed out. In verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal, another horse, a fiery red horse, went out, and it was granted that the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should be killed, that should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So this second horse follows immediately on the heels of the first horse. And how many wars have been fought, and how many wars are being fought today in the name of religion, in the name of God, in the name of Mohammed, or whoever the God, you know, might be. But war has been a terrible, terrible curse on this world, upon mankind's entire history. And most of the wars that have been fought as a result of religious conflict and religious belief. They say that wars in the 20th century alone killed more people than all other wars in the history of mankind combined. I don't know that that's a true statement, but that's what they claim, that actually the wars in the 20th century, the First and Second World War, killed more people than all other wars in the history of mankind. And again, I personally have my doubts about that, but I do know we've had some severe wars. Even our war here in the 1800s of the Civil War, just phenomenal death and so forth. And then it says in verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, a black horse, and he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand," because he was weighing out the food. It's talking about a time of famine. It says in verse 6, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So we find it's going to be a severe drought, a severe famine that is going on. And it's interesting, it seems like many places now with the population growth and explosion is occurring in places and areas in the world that is least able to take care of itself, that they do not have the ability to raise food, and they can't provide the basic necessities for its citizens. And it's estimated that a minimum of 36,000 people drop dead every day from starvation. And they say that over 85% of those are children. Now that's hard to imagine. Hard to believe that we live in a world that's like that. And yet that's just the tip of the iceberg, because as we read, things are going to get a whole lot worse in the future. Verse 7, "And when he opened the fourth seal, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat upon it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death by the beast of the earth." So here we find pestilence, disease that's coming. And during the winter of 1918 and 1919, a worldwide outbreak of the flu killed over 20 million people. And the bubonic plague, I've forgotten, killed, what, 18 million or something like that? I saw a thing about the bubonic plague a few years ago, and it ended with something that just literally made my skin crawl. The hair stood up on my arms. And it said at the end of it, it said that with the bubonic plague, that it came virtually overnight, and of course they think it came from the rats, but not from the rats themselves, actually from the fleas on the rats that got off of the ships, and it swept around the world almost overnight, and it stopped overnight. They have no idea why it ended, What made it end? Nothing, they said, but it just ceased virtually overnight, and this program ended by saying, it will be back. It was very frightening. Then the fifth seal is introduced, and it says something extremely interesting here in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So in other words, those that had been killed as Christians, those that obeyed God, those that loved God, and they were martyred, they were killed. And in verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, O earth, how long, holy and true, will you judge and avenge your blood upon those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed, as it were, was completed. And so we find here that some of the people, some of God's people, will be killed, and some of them are going to be given a rest, and that they're going to be able to have a respite from what is going to come upon this earth. Notice Revelation 6 and verse 12. And it said, And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars from heaven fell to the earth. And apparently there's going to be asteroids and meteorites and things like this, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken in a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I watched a special on PBS a couple of weeks ago, was it? About Krakatoa. And they say it's the loudest. It was Krakatoa, by the way, I'm sure most of you know. But Krakatoa was an island, a volcano that blew up and literally blew the island totally up, and it wound up in four different islands as a result of it. But they said it was the loudest sound that had ever been heard by mankind. They said that volcano, when it exploded, and it exploded several times, but the final explosion, the sound traveled around the earth seven times, and it could be heard traveling around the earth five times. The tsunami, the big wave that it produced as a result of it, killed tens of thousands of people. A lot more people were killed by the tsunami than by the actual explosion itself, because the Krakatoa was basically uninhabited. But anyway, God says here that there's going to be earthquakes, that there's going to be, you know, signs in the heaven. There's going to be things where the sun is blackened, and the soot from that volcano traveled completely around the world and could be found in Japan. It could be found in the United States. It could be found in every country on the earth. So he said, And I looked, and behold, the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell, and the sky receded. And in verse 15, And the kings of the earth, the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, even the strong men, he said, every slave and every free man, in other words, everybody, hid themselves in the cave and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to withstand? They felt like it'd be better to be dead than be alive. In Revelation, the seventh chapter, in verse 1, And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind, that the wind should not blow on the earth. Of course, if the wind doesn't blow on the earth, we have no rain cycle. If we have no rain, eventually everything dies. Nor on the sea, the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth and the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, 12,000 from each tribe, except Dan is not mentioned. Then you go on and you read about an innumerable multitude, and it says that this innumerable multitude are the ones, quote, who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So apparently this 144,000 are spared from the great tribulation. They are protected. They're sealed. A protection is put on them, and they are protected from it. But then this great multitude comes out of the great tribulation, very repentant, having their robes washed and made white with the blood of the Lamb. It brings them to repentance. You know, I've wondered so much about people that I've rubbed elbows with, that I loved and I hugged and I prayed with and cried with and laughed with, that are no longer in God's church, that I had a lot of respect for, that I just, you know, and I wonder, well, what's going to happen to them? Some of them have even died. Some of them have gone back to their local church, like one woman said. She said, well, I had no idea when God called me. It was a round trip. Because she was called out of Brand X Church, and then she went right back to Brand X Church, you know, and was told to go back to Brand X. She didn't, actually, but she was told to. And it's sad. But I do wonder, you know, what's going to happen to all these people? But I think when we start seeing some of these things happen personally, I think that many people are going to come to their senses, and many people are going to want to come back into God's church. For some of them, it's going to be too late. Some of them are going to have to go through the great tribulation. Believe me, brethren, you do not want to go through the tribulation. You do not want your sons or your daughters or your grandchildren or your parents to go through the great tribulation and to have to face the wrath of God. You have no idea. We honestly don't. We can read these scriptures and we sit here. We have no concept about what is coming. The Bible says that there's never been a time like it, no, nor shall there ever be. The worst time in recorded history. I guarantee you, if you could resurrect some of those people that Genghis Khan killed, if you could go back and talk to some of your neighbors maybe that were in a concentration camp in Poland or in Germany, and you would tell them that there's a time coming worse than that, they'd laugh in your face. They'd say, that's humanly impossible. It can't be worse than that. And you'd say, well, yeah, it is. That's going to be virtually pale in insignificance in comparison to what is coming on this earth. Then comes the seven trumpet plagues. The first angel sounds, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown on the earth, and then a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And in verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Perhaps some type of asteroid, I don't know. And the third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then in verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood, and it poisoned all of the water, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter or poisonous. Then verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 the three woes, which is the pouring out of God's wrath to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound. Then we read about the three woes, the pouring out of God's wrath. It talks about an army of roughly 200 million men that's going to be so powerful. In Revelation 9 and verse 18, we read, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came forth out of their mouth. There's going to be warfare unparalleled ever in history. In Revelation 9 and verse 6, in those days men will seek death, but they won't find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. It's going to be the kind of situation that is worse to survive than it is to die. In Joel, the second chapter, Joel 2 and verse 1, said, blow the trumpet in Zion. And of course, Zion is a type of God's church used in the Old Testament. and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, the day of darkness and gloominess. By the way, Joel 2 and verse 1 and 2 is wonderful for people that keep Sunday, that say, well, we don't keep the Sabbath, we keep the Lord's day. We keep the day of the Lord. Well, God says here, the day of the Lord is darkness and gloominess. He goes on to say it's a very horrible day, you know, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible in verse 11. But he says in verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he describes then this mighty army of people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor ever shall be any such after them. And then in verse 9, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. And he gives a major key here in the last part of verse 11 through 13. He says, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And brethren, I truly do, and I feel that you do, but I really do hope that each and every one of us have enough sense, if I want to use the term, that we realize that's got to be done now. Not wait until these things start happening. We have to turn to God now so that we are accounted worthy to escape those things. If we wait until it starts happening, it may very, very well be too late for us, and we have to wind up being those that go through the great tribulation. But if that's what it takes to wake us up, then fine, as long as we wake up and can be in God's kingdom. In Isaiah, the 26th chapter, Isaiah 26 and verse 20, Isaiah 26 and verse 20, said, come, my people, and enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. So he's saying, you know, come, that he's going to gather them, enter the chambers, wherever the chambers are, and shut the doors, and hide yourself, as it were. He said, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So here we find the wrath of God, the woes that we were just reading about. For the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Indicating that here some people are going to be hiding from troubles, that there's going to be a protection, a shelter that is given from the horrors that are going on around them. In Matthew 24, it said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in verse 15, Matthew 24 and verse 15, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let those that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. So those that are in Judah or Judea, he said, let them flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house, because it's too late. When that happens, it's too late. I personally believe what's going to take place is you're going to hear of peace, peace, but there is no peace. You're going to find a great leader who comes forth speaking great words that the whole world will follow sway under, and that they're going to move, the beast power is going to move his armies into Jerusalem as a sign of, quote, keeping peace. And it's going to be too late once those armies surround Jerusalem for those people to be able to escape. And he said, let him, in verse 18, Matthew 24, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And in verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But you know, how many have really? I mean, this is a red letter, I copied right out of the Bible. This is a red letter passage, which means these are the words of Jesus Christ. He gave us a command, and he said, pray that your flight be not on in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Is that part of your prayers? I talked about how to have spiritual prayers last week. For in verse 21, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the very existence of mankind is in jeopardy. And while all this is going on here, it talks about fleeing or taking flight to save your life. Okay, the second section. What is the place of safety? Well, obviously, it's a place that God provides protection. Notice Psalm 91 and verse 1. Psalm 91 and verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence that we read about earlier. He shall cover you with His feathers, which of course is an analogy. God doesn't have feathers, but if He's using an analogy like a mother hen just gathers her chick anytime there's a sign of danger or something. If you've ever been in the barnyard and you've seen a hawk fly over, chickens immediately, and they have done research on this and sent up kites of different sizes and shapes and so forth, and like it's one of a pigeon or one of another kind of bird or something. But if a hawk flies over, the mother chick will immediately gather all of her little chicklings under her wings to protect them from this hawk. And this is the analogy that God uses. He'll cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. All these rockets going on about you, as Mr. Doss was talking about. By the way, I really enjoyed that. That was excellent. Appreciate that. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you're going to see their destruction. They've been supposedly, quote, blessed all these years. They've got more and more and more. But he said you're going to see an end to that. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And because your faith, your trust, your confidence, your belief is in God, he said in verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwellings. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Do you have that kind of faith and belief and trust in God when there's guns going off all around you, when people are dropping dead literally like flies from warfare and from disease and pestilence and all of these things, and the earth is shaking under your feet and so forth? Is your faith and trust and belief in God? You know, the concept of a place of safety, to me, denotes an actual physical location somewhere on earth that God has specifically set aside to protect His people from wars, from the plagues, from the pestilence and the diseases and the other woes of the end time. In Revelation 12 and verse 6, Revelation 12, it talks about God's church. It says, then the woman, referring to the church, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her for 1,260 days. So here we find that the woman, God's church, is sent into the wilderness somewhere to a place that God has prepared for her. And in verse 14, Revelation 12 and verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And I'll talk about that later. That sounds kind of romantic, but I'm not sure that we're going to be carried in 747s or whatever it might be. I don't know. But anyway, she was given the wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, plural, and a half a time, so 3.5 times, from the presence of the serpent, or from Satan. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood, and I think that's referring to people. You can look at Jeremiah, the 46th chapter, in verses 3 through 10, especially verse 6 on there, talks about the Egypt and sending an army out like a flood to just cover everything and so forth. And I think that's the situation here, that Satan's going to send an army after God's people, that he's mad that God has protected them. And the dragon was in, but the flood's going to be swallowed up by the earth, it says in verse 16. And then in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, God's church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, that scares me. That concerns me. I honestly don't know what that means. But it seems like he's saying that some of God's church is going to be taken and protected. Satan's going to attack them. Satan's going to send an army after them, a flood, whatever, trying to destroy them. The earth opens up, swallows the flood up. That didn't work. So then he turns his wrath against those that are left behind. Who is that? Is that the ones I talked about in the very beginning of the sermon? Is that the people that I hugged and loved and respected, and that have gone back to XYZ church, or are going to the Living Room Church of God, or have started their own church? It seems like that's the popular thing to do today. Everybody just goes ahead and starts their own church. I don't know who that is. Is that our children that were raised in the church that no longer come to church? Is that our parents that are left behind? Is that our next door neighbor that he's talking about? I don't think it's our neighbor, because it says those who keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So some will be protected and some will not be protected. Next point, where is the place of safety? This probably is the least important point of all that we're going to cover, and yet it's the one that sparks the most interest of all, and the one that most people speculate on more than anything. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, it talks about when you see the abomination of desolation. It says in verse 16, flee to the mountains. In Revelation 12 and verse 14, we read that the church would flee to the the church would go to the wilderness. And in Daniel 11, let's turn there, and verse 40. Daniel 11 and verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Who are the king of the north and who are the king of the south? You have to realize that this is written from a perspective of Jerusalem. So what's north of Jerusalem and what's south of Jerusalem? So the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through them. In verse 41, Daniel 11, he shall also enter the glorious land, what we call the Holy Land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom and Moab and the predominant people of Ammon. So some nations, some people are going to be able to escape. But he will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, because anytime there's war, there's spoils, and they go in and steal all of these things. And also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But the news from the east and the north shall trouble him. This, of course, is that 200 million man army I was talking about. I guess so. That would trouble me too, if I knew they were coming after me. Shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And in verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So this is a widespread military conquest that we read about in the Middle East. He hears rumors about a 200 million man army that troubles him and worries him. Then in Isaiah 16 and verse 1. Interesting scripture. It says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. The expression send a lamb means to present a gift. It means to bring a present or present a gift to the ruler of the land.
from Selah or Selah to the wilderness. Selah or Selah is a reference to a city south of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Rift Valley. Selah in Hebrew means a cliff, a crag, a rock, a rugged. It means a fortress. It has virtually the exact same meaning as the Greek word Petra has. In verse 2 of Isaiah 16, it says talks about the daughters of Moab, and this is referring to perhaps Gentile people living in the modern day nation of Jordan. These people are trying to escape. They're trying to get away from these massive armies that are coming in, the daughters of Moab, and when they see that, you know, coming in their direction. So the kings of the east are coming toward the Middle East, and the king of the north has already come across, the king of the south, like a whirlwind. Isaiah 16 and verse 3 now. We find that they are commanded, quote, to take counsel and execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. In other words, like the chicken example that I gave you, the mother hen, that they are to put a blanket, as it were, over God's people, that they're to hide them. Make a shadow like the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, and do not betray him who escapes. In verse 4, let my outcast, God's people, dwell with you, O Moab, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. So, what is that saying? We can speculate, but it sounds like it's talking about that God's people are going to be in this rugged cliff of a place, and that the daughters of Moab are given the responsibility to protect them, to hide them, and to take care of them. In Revelation 9 and verse 16, again, we read about that 200 million man army. I know of only two places that such an army could be derived. We had, if I'm not mistaken, and I should have looked this up before the sermon, but if my memory serves me correct, during all of World War II, we had a total in all of the Axis forces, the United States, Europe, and, you know, France, all of the Axis forces, we had a total that served during the entire time of less than 25 million. Here is an army all serving at the same time of 200 million. Phenomenal army that's coming. In Daniel 11, at verse 44, we read, but the news out of the east and the north will trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury, as I mentioned before, to destroy and annihilate many. So the news from the east and the north, so look northeast of Jerusalem, is going to come and bother him. I think China, the Mongolian hordes, the Asian hordes can come up with easily an army of 200 million people. There might be one other scenario to that, and that is the Islamic nations, because they could come up and comprise an army of 200 million. But only those two sources that I am aware of could ever man an army of that size. It wasn't many years ago that the total population of every man, woman, and child in the United States of America was 200 million. I remember when we reached the 200 million mark, and that wasn't that long ago. In Revelation 6 and verse 12, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So making the way of the kings from the east, gathering them for the great battle of Armageddon, he dries up this river so that they can cross the Euphrates River. Then in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and out of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they're preparing these armies for the great battle of Armageddon. God may be saying, in effect, all right, I will allow you daughters of Moab to escape to Selah or the rock, but don't betray my people, the outcast, who are already there and being protected. In Revelation 17 and verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, and he talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters.'" And this, of course, is a great universal church that's going to be speaking great blasphemies, who's going to perform fantastic and awesome miracles, is going to deceive a tremendous amount of people because of her miracles. "With the kings of the earth who've committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So in verse 3, Revelation 17, "He carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman," God's church, I mean, sorry, this is not the church. This is a church. It's not God's church. "I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And of course, this is the seventh revival, which is going to comprise ten nations. It's going to be united to make the beast power. And there's going to be a woman, the church, that sits over her to rule over her. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" And he saw this great universal or Catholic church. He said, "I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And so, shortly after this, we find that Jesus Christ is going to return and David's throne is going to be established. But there's an awful lot, brethren, that's going to happen between now and then. Now, the location of Petra. It's in a location called the Jordan Rift Valley. My wife and I have had opportunity to go there. Like I said, we were fascinated by it. We were walking along, and Betty just happened to look down. I would have thought to bring it, but she picked up, well, I don't have it. It's at the house, and we're not at the house. But anyway, she picked up this square stone about this big that they had hewn out, and you could tell it was a corner thing, that the decoration that went in a corner, and it was decorated real fancy and real nice, and she just happened to look down and picked it up, and so we brought it home. I found, pot sherds that have been broken and this type of thing. But it is a very, very unique place. It's in the Jordan Valley, extending south of the Dead Sea, about halfway to the Gulf of Aqaba. You enter in through what's known as the Sikh. Most of you, if you haven't had opportunity to go there, have seen pictures of it. It's a very narrow passage. In some places, it gets down about as wide as this table, even skinnier than that, and actually in some places. You can walk a horse through it, but you certainly could not get an army-type thing through it at all. We befriended a young man there who kind of adopted us. He's the same age as our twins. And his dad was the sheikh of Petra. He was the ruler of Petra. And Sufyan was next in line to inherit that. But anyway, we were talking to him, and Betty asked him the question and said, "Well, I've heard all my life that there's only one way in or out of this place." And he laughed and he said, "No, there's hundreds." He said, "My cousin and I used to explore this place because they live at Petra." And he said, we've gone, so many different ways. And he said, "You can go in and out of this way and that way." He said, "Very few people know about them, but there are hundreds of ways to go in and out." And I thought that was interesting. But it is a remarkable architecture. Be an unbelievably hard life. I can't imagine my poor bones laying on that sandstone with no mattress and my wonderful pillow that I love so much. They do have an amphitheater. They have high places where they actually sacrificed and had worship. There's thousands of tombs. What he told me was that nobody has ever even discovered all of the tombs, nor do they know the number of how many of these caves, I said tombs, but caves, that they do have. Very interesting architecture throughout it. You walk primarily down both sides of it as you go down through it, and we rode some camels there in it and so forth. But notice Zephaniah. When is the place of safety in effect? Zephaniah 2 and verse 1. "Gather yourselves together, Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of God's anger comes upon you. And so we're beginning to see all this fits together right before the three woes, before God's wrath is poured out. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be with you that you will be hidden in the day of God's anger. So he said that we now are to seek justice, that we're to seek righteousness, we're to seek humility, that we're to be meek, so that we then can be hidden in the day of God's wrath, that we can be protected, that we will have that wing, as it were, put over us, that we'll have that blanket to cover us, that we will be protected and out of the way from God's anger. In Revelation, the 11th chapter, in verse 2, says, but leave out the court which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. In verse 3, said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In Revelation 12 and verse 14, as we read, it says, she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she might be nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So we've got 42 months, which is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and 3.5 times, all equals the same amount if the months have 30 days in them. Next point, how will the people get to the place of safety and be provided for? What's going to be the mode of transportation? In the first part of Revelation 12 and verse 14, it says, but to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So in other words, they're going to be taken on eagle's wings. But then we read that it's going to be a hard time. We read in Matthew 24 and verse 20 that pray that, you know, that you not be pregnant, that you're not nursing, and pray that your flight be not in the winter time nor on the Sabbath, but there shall be great tribulation, going to be very hard times, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So I don't think God is going to call us to a picnic. I think it's going to be extremely hard. It's going to be extremely difficult. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, we read about the children of Israel, and says, as you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And as far as I know, they walked out. So how are we going to get to a place of safety? I don't know. God will provide. He said, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered, and we don't have to worry about that. God will provide. Is it by God's providence, or is it by human effort? I know of an individual that if you want to give him all of your money and go out to Utah, you can live in a commune type of situation, which apparently that's supposed to be the place of safety that you can go. Like I said, some feel like it's Colorado, some feel like it's in Canada, wherever. In Luke, the 7th chapter, in verse 34 through 36, we read to Matthew's account. In Matthew 24, where one is taken, the other is left. In Matthew 24 and verse 15 through 20, it talks about flee to the mountains. You can read in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and 20, where David fled from Saul and he fled to the wilderness. We find where Elijah in 1 Kings 19 fled from Jezebel, and he went out into the wilderness. And how are your basic necessities of life met in the wilderness? You couldn't raise a grasshopper in Petra, if that be the place where God has chosen. We read in Revelation 12, though, in verse 6 and also verse 14, that we're going to be fed and nourished. I think that's talking about both physically and spiritually. And I'll talk about the spiritually part perhaps here in a moment. In Isaiah 33, and verse 14, it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Again, generally, in the Old Testament, when it talks about Zion, it's a reference to God's church. sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. The hypocrite is somebody that claims to be one way, but in reality they are totally different. But anyway, this is a time of great fear and trouble. And we might ask, who's going to make it? Who's going to be able to be spared and so forth? So who among us, he continues in Isaiah 33, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, and he who despises the gain of the oppressors, and whose gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and he shuts his eyes from seeing evil. So the individual that is upright, that's righteous, that refuses bribes and so forth, that's the one that is going to be able to be with God. Notice verse 16. He says, food and drink are provided in this at Selah or Selah. It said, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks, which is Selah. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So God's going to provide, whether that's manna, whether the daughters of Edom are required to bring the food to us. I don't know. But he does say that it will be done, that it will be provided, and we will not have to worry about it. In verse 17, it says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will see the land that is very far off. And I think that's, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ and his millennial rule, and perhaps another reference that I'll get into in a moment. Who will be in the place of safety? And I believe this is by far the most important question. Who will be in the place of safety? The faithful. Revelation 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, and skipping down to verse 10, said, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So some are kept from the hour of trial because they patiently keep God's word. In Luke 21 and verse 34 and 36 through 36, said, but take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, that we get caught up in this world and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things which will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man, to not be burdened down with sins, but rather we're watching and praying. Will all the faithful escape? Well, I think I've answered that already. In Revelation 12 and verse 17, it says some are going to be left behind, a remnant that's going to be attacked by Satan. In Revelation 6 and verse 9 through 11, it talks about a fellow Christians that are going to be martyred at the end time. In Revelation 11 and verse 7 through 11, it talks about the two witnesses that's going to preach for this 3.5 years, but they too are finally going to be slain. Now in John 21, we find in verse 18, John 21, he said, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And again, this is a red letter section. These are the very words of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. In verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. And let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So we find that God will provide protection, but you're going to have to get out at the last minute, so to speak. We can reference Matthew 25, verse 1 through 12, about the parable of the 10 virgins. I firmly believe, really, this is a parable that deals with the issue of spiritual salvation and not just physical protection. I think that's talking more about entering into the kingdom of God, that they all slumbered and slept, it said, but it's talking about a spiritual salvation. The implication of being a foolish virgin is much more serious than just lacking physical protection from the end time and our woes. Well, what's our ultimate goal? I think there's more to the place of safety than just to protect your hide. I mean, that's important, and I don't mean to put that down. But I think there's a whole lot more to the place of safety where God has prepared for his people than to just give them safety. Revelation 2 in verse 8 through 11, message to the church at Smyrna to be faithful to death. I won't take time to read this. Talks about, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and yet you're rich. And he said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Christians, but they're not Christians. But he said, don't fear those things which you're about to suffer. And he talks about they're going to suffer tribulation for 10 days, or perhaps 10 years that this is going to go on for them. But he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then verse 11, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And of course, you're all familiar with Matthew 6 and verse 33, that we're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he said, all these things will be added to us. In Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 23, he said unto them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. And whosoever loses his life, sacrifices his life for my sake, shall save it. For what profit is it that a man, if he gains the whole world, and he himself is destroyed or lost? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father and his holy angels. So if we're trying to save our lives, if that's all we're concerned about is making it to a place of safety so we can be spared and so forth, you know, we just may not make it. We may lose our life for God's sake. And he wants us to lose it in sacrifice, not in death. I personally believe that, and I think I've stated that here, that the place of safety is probably going to be the single hardest decision that you ever have to make in your life. You know, if Mr. Armstrong were alive, a lot of people would say, yeah, I understand that, you know, he sent out a telecast to everybody, and he said that God revealed to him that now is time to flee, that a lot of people would believe that. Well, Mr. Armstrong's dead. We do not have a, quote, single leader in God's church. We do not have someone that God speaks directly through or to. So how will the announcement come? I don't know. God does say where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. So I know that he's going to let us know, but how, I don't know. But I do believe it's going to be a tremendous trial and test. If we would go in relative time of peace and safety, it's going to be extremely difficult. If bombs are dropping all around us and people are dropping like flies on our right and on our left and in front of us and behind us, everybody, Joe Blow and his uncle's aunt, will want to get on the boat or get on the plane or get on whatever to be able to flee from it. But if it's in a relative time of peace, when there is no peace, if it's in a relative time of what looks like safety, and God would require us to leave, it's going to be hard. Some of you have to leave elderly parents. Some of you would have to leave children and grandchildren. Some of you would have to leave mates. You're going to have to leave something as stupid as a dog. But still, you're going to think, how's my dog going to live? I can't just walk off and leave my dog. You know, you're going to turn it outside. What about your parakeet? Some of you are going to have to go off and leave your children. Now, if God called us to just protect us, which again, I don't want to make light of that. That's important. And when it comes, you're going to believe it's important. Believe me. But I think there's more to it than that. I personally, and you can look in Hezekiah 4 and verse 17, and 1 Smyrna 5:19, but I personally believe that Christ has
Well, no, that's not personal. That is teaching Christ. Christ does have 3.5 years of his ministry left. He was cut off in the midst of the week. He had a 7-year ministry, and he has 3.5 years. He fulfilled 3.5 years, and he's got 3.5 years left. Now, he did go to Petra and teach the Apostle Paul face to face for 3.5 years. Did that fulfill his 3.5 year ministry? Maybe. I personally don't think so. I think his ministry is going to reach a multitude of people. I don't think it was just centered for one purpose. Will it be the first 3.5 years of the millennium? Maybe. Certainly could be. Wouldn't doubt that, you know. Is it possible that during the 3.5 years that God's church is protected, that Jesus Christ himself will come and teach his body and his church? That for 3.5 years we would have the highest form of education, virtually a college type of intense education with classes 8, 9, 10 hours a day, where you had opportunity to ask any and every question that you've ever had in your entire life, that God is preparing his people. I have often stated, here we are down here grumbling around in the mud, and here's God way up here, and somehow or the other, we're supposed to get from here to here. And we just keep trying, but we bounce a few inches, and we never seem to make it up there. Is this the time that God, that Jesus Christ, is going to return to the earth, and that he's going to instruct and to teach his people? Could you leave your elderly parents or your children or your grandchildren just to, quote, save your hide? I mean, they're going to die anyway. I hate to say it, and I don't mean that cruelly, but they're going to die anyway. But I think it's more to it than that. I think the place of safety is going to be a time of intense training, whether Jesus Christ is there or not, which I personally feel he will be, but again, that's my own speculation. Church doesn't teach that. That's my thought. But I believe that God's church is going to be virtually in a university type of situation where we can be taught, where we can be trained, where we can work together in unity and in harmony as one fit, perfectly formed unit, where our marriages will grow, where our children will grow, where our love will grow one for another, and that God will be preparing us for the return of Jesus Christ. But to get there, I think, is going to be the greatest test of your faith that you will ever face. Revelation 12 and verse 10 through 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast down." Satan's been cast down. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." That's not the most important thing. It's not that we're afraid of dying. I mean, that's tough and that's hard. And like I said, when you see these things beginning to happen, brethren, it's going to scare the liver out of you, unless you have that absolute faith and that trust in God. Because what he's saying is salvation is the most important. Is there going to be a time of intensive training right before the return of Jesus Christ to prepare God's people to be kings and priests, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ? So as we conclude the sermon today, I've attempted to answer who, what, where, when, and why, and how about the place of safety. Some of the answers are not as clear and definitive as obviously we would like, but I think the important thing is that we realize that we have to make it to be born into God's family, that that's what's important, that our spiritual salvation, our eventual resurrection into eternal life. I think that many of our parents are going to die out of God's mercy between now and then, so that perhaps you will not have to face that decision. Times are going to be hard, brethren. But God does promise a place of safety for his people. He does promise protection. He does promise to provide for them.
I believe the weight of scriptural evidence indicates that there is a geographical location where God provides protection for most of his faithful servants at the end time. And if the Bible reveals where this place is, I personally do believe that it is probably Selah or Petra. Same place. There doesn't seem to be any logical revelation of any other or evidence of any other location other than the scripture that I mentioned earlier. I mean, there's some things written and things, but nothing that seems to be consistent through the Bible. And I think most of us would agree that the most important question is who is going to make it, whether we and our family and so forth. But obviously the most important thing of all is that we obtain God's kingdom. Whether it means that we have to live through the horrible end times, if that's what it's going to take to wake us up and shake us up, or even to be martyred for the sake of the gospel and of Christ, or hopefully for those who are alive during that time of the end of the age prior to the return of Jesus Christ, will be blessed and be protected in a place of safety.